Let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the 37th Psalm. Psalm 37 this morning. Last Lord's Day morning, we considered the topic of the glory of God and that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is how the Great Catechism puts it anyway. Good truth that we are to have as our all-consuming drive and desire of our life, that everything that we do, everything that we say, every thought that we have, every attitude that we manifest, everything about us would be such that would truly bring honor and glory to God, that we would desire to make much of God and less of ourselves. John the Baptist had it right when he said of Christ, "He must increase and I must decrease." And that should really be the mentality that we have. God must increase. Well, it's not that God grows. God is who He is. But it's that God grows in our glorification of Him, in our estimation of Him. And God grows in the eyes of other people as we live our lives for the glory of God. Now, there are two time periods that this aspect of glorifying God and enjoying Him have been and will be perfectly displayed. The first time period was at the beginning of creation. When God put Adam in the Garden of Eden, there was no sin. There was nothing wrong. It was a perfect environment with a perfect person, with animals that interacted perfectly with humanity. Everything was just as God designed it to be. God put Adam to sleep and took from his side and built woman. And together, Adam and Eve lived for however long they lived in the garden. We don't know how long that was prior to the fall. But for however long they lived in the Garden of Eden, they existed in this condition. They glorified God and took great delight in Him, enjoying Him as God designed them to do. They knew that in their relationship with God, there was a distinction there. God was their creator. They were the creature. But the fellowship they enjoyed with God was pure and unhindered. And the joy and fellowship that they had with each other as man and woman was also pure and unhindered. There was a natural delight in God and a glorifying of God in all that they did and said. There was no sin. Again, for however long that was, there was no sin on the earth. There was no sin in the heart of man. They existed exactly as God designed them to. The other time period is still yet to come. That time period that we will glorify God and enjoy Him forever will be the time that we will be with Him. The time where all of the saints of all the ages will gather together around the Lord Himself, and we will forever be with Him and forever glorify Him and forever enjoy Him in His presence. Now, you have those two time periods, the one at the very beginning of creation, and you could say the one at the very end, the end of all things. Something took place in the middle that is blocking our ability to glorify God and enjoy Him. And also something else that took place that enables us to do that more. Of course, what blocked that is sin. Back in the garden, Genesis 3, sin entered the world. Adam sinned. He took and ate of the forbidden fruit. Disobeying God. And from that point on, there was shame, there was guilt, there was a hindrance in the relationship between mankind and God and all of those things. And as Romans says, through the disobedience of one, Adam, many have been made unrighteous. We are the many. And because of sin, it hinders man's ability to glorify God and enjoy Him as God designed us to do. In fact, no person, apart from Jesus Christ, no person can glorify God and enjoy Him as they are created to do. But Jesus came, and He was the second main event that took place. Adam's sin hindered that, but Jesus Christ came as the God-man, God in human flesh, and lived a sinless, righteous life as the second or the last Adam, as the scripture calls him. He did what Adam did not do. He fulfilled all righteousness. He glorified God through his life perfectly. He took great delight in his Father and enjoyed him as God designed. And through his death, substitutionary death, through his burial, through his resurrection from the dead, he now can provide life and the opportunity for people again to glorify God and enjoy him as they were created to do. Those two events are major in the history of mankind. Adam's sin plunged mankind into a hindered state of glorifying God. Jesus Christ has come, the last Adam, that can enable man once again to glorify him and enjoy him as he was created to do. The glory of God is our chief purpose on this earth. Why we live and move and have our being on this side of the dirt, really this must be our all-consuming desire to glorify God, to do all for the express purpose of making a big deal about God and therefore making ourselves small. This is the task of our lives on this earth. And as Christians especially, this should be our goal. This should be what governs us in all that we do. But it's not just a duty that we think it might be. Oh, it's my duty to glorify God. It's more than that. If our ultimate and chief end that God has designed for us is to glorify Him, then does it not make logical sense that as His children, His ultimate goal for us should be our ultimate goal and our ultimate delight? Should we not delight in what brings God glory? Should we not delight in God's design for us? That is the topic for this morning. Not only are we to glorify God in all that we do, but we are to delight in God and His glory as well. And this is why the Catechism says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, here in America, we have developed into a society that delights in a lot of things, including God. What do you delight in today? What gives you just incredible delight? Well, for some people, it's sports. I like sports. Didn't much like it yesterday, for those of you who know much about that. But I enjoy sports. I've grown up playing sports. There's nothing wrong inherently with sports. Unless it becomes your ultimate delight. And what I see happening here in America, and I fight this just like probably many of us do, is that our love for and delight in sports can easily become an idol of our hearts. Maybe you delight, though, not in sports. Maybe you delight in your hobby, whatever that hobby might be. Some of you ladies I know like crafting, or you like to build things, or you know, whatever. Do you take great delight in that? There's nothing wrong with hobbies. We all have hobbies. unless that becomes your ultimate delight and an idol of your heart. How about relationships? Some people find their ultimate and greatest delight in relationships with people, whether it's a spouse, whether it's a child, or another friend. And there's nothing wrong with relationships. God designed us as relational beings. Unless that becomes our ultimate delight. And then it's an idol. That person becomes an idol. And you can fill in the blank with all different kinds of things. What is it that you delight in? This morning I want us to see that we ought to delight ultimately in God. And I said we take delight in a lot of things, including God. Because what has often happened, also happened I should say, is that yeah, we delight in all those other things, and yes, I do also delight in God, but God becomes just one amongst the many. And we somewhat compartmentalize our delight in God. Okay, it's Sunday, it's the Lord's Day. Now I take out this God compartment, and now I will take delight in God. And we get home at 12:30 or whenever we get home, and you put that back on the shelf. You know, this last weekend, I took some time and reorganized my garage, long needed overdue project to do. And part of that process meant gathering similar things, and I needed to organize them, so I got some bins. And put painting supplies in a bin, you know, tapes in a bin, and you know, whatever, in a golf stuff in a bin, and you know, all these different things. You put them in a bin, and you stick a label on the bin, and you put it on the shelf. When it's time to go golfing, if I need something golfing, hey, I get out my golf bin, I take out the tees or the balls or whatever I need, and back it goes on the shelf. Which is great when you're organizing a garage. But do you realize that when it comes to life, God is not just a compartment that we have that can be taken off and put back on a shelf at certain times of the week. God is everything. God is the only compartment that we ought to have. Everything fits underneath Him. He's not part of the many. He is everything. He is our all consuming desire. And since that is the case, it is my contention this morning that we must also take great delight not only in the duty of glorifying God, but also in the God who is worthy of glory. And we find that idea here in Psalm 37. And let's read a portion of this, beginning in verse 1, we'll read down through verse 8. David is a psalmist. He says here, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil." As Christians, we must take great delight in God Himself. And I want to focus our attention primarily on verse 4, though we will highlight some aspects from these other verses as well. The first idea this morning for us to consider is that delighting in God is based on certain things. As much as we would like to, we cannot just easily or quickly readily conjure up such delights in God as we ought. It's not like we flip a switch, like we go home and we'll flip on the light switch and all of a sudden the lights come on. That does not happen that way in our Christian life. When we come to the idea of delighting in God, we can just flip a switch and all of a sudden it happens. It is based on certain things. They are cultivated as we understand and come to acknowledge certain things. In our conversion, when if you think back to the time that you were saved, somebody gave you truth. Truth about the gospel, your sin, Jesus Christ, salvation, and so forth, and all that is involved with the gospel. And when you heard that gospel, your mind was illuminated to truth. You realized, I am a sinner. You saw Christ is your only Savior. You were convicted, I must repent and trust in Jesus Christ for eternal life. And at that moment, when you were converted and you put your trust in Christ alone, there was at least a tinge of delight because you did that. You acknowledged certain things that had been cultivated in you, either for the previous few minutes or maybe even the previous weeks or months or even years, as sometimes that's how long it takes people to really submit and be saved. But even as a Christian, our delight in God must be cultivated as we grow in our lives. The first thing here, our delighting in God comes through a proper assessment about life. It comes through a proper assessment about life. Look at our text. In verses 1 and 2, David starts off with a very interesting statement. He highlights this again. He goes back to it in verses 7 and 8. He says, fret not thyself, or don't be angry because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. Well, why not? You ever see the wicked walking around on the earth, and they seem like they have it all under control? They've got all the glamour. They've got all the stuff. They don't seem to have a care in the world. And you wonder, Lord, why is that happening? Asaph, the psalmist, struggled with that in Psalm 73 as well. Because it seems sometimes that the righteous suffer and struggle, and the wicked prosper. And here, David says, well, don't be angry because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. Well, that sounds fine, but why should I do that? He goes on, verse 2, because they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Ah, see, there's an assessment that he has made based on things, and we'll talk about that in a minute, based on things that tells him, I ought not be angry because of what I'm seeing in the wicked world, nor should I be envious of them. David makes an assessment in his heart, in his mind, not to do these things. But where does that assessment come from? How can he make such an assessment? Well, this comes secondly then. It comes through a growing knowledge of God. In verse 3, he goes on and says, trust in the Lord and do good. You know, as David considers the wicked and their lives, he must also consider who God is. Would God really be unkind to his people? Is God really going to honor the wicked like it seems to me like he is doing? See, there's an assessment that is being made based on truth, based on what David knows about his God. You almost get the idea David's somewhat talking to himself. He's preaching a message to himself in his time of distress, in his time of need. And he says, trust in the Lord, because God has a trustworthy character and nature. Which leads then to the third thing. This comes through a proper trust in God. Trusting in God is based on one's knowledge of God. The more we know God, the more we can trust him, even when we do not quite understand what is going on around us. And that's true, right? You've probably experienced this. You don't understand why all of these things are happening in the way that they're happening. You don't know why it seems like the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. You don't know why all of this is going on, but you do have a knowledge of God. You have a knowledge of God's character. You know your scripture. And even though you don't understand everything, you don't have to, you can trust God because he does know everything. And again, it was just like Asaph in Psalm 73. In fact, you can remember these, Psalm 37, and flip the number, Psalm 73, same kind of thoughts. Asaph dealt with some of the similar struggles. But in that psalm, Psalm 73, he's wrestling with these ideas. And then he says, until I came to the house of the Lord. And he was reminded of certain truth about God. And he could trust that God. All of those things around him were still happening. But his trust in God was what carried him through. Your delight in God cannot be conjured up by your own goodness or effort. It will come as you base it on your own assessment of life around you. That life is futile and the wicked will not be rewarded for their wickedness. It will come as you base it on your own knowledge of God. This year, 2017, you should have as a goal to know God better this year than last year. To dig deeper, to dive into the deeper end of the waters of the scripture, to be more of a theologian this year than you were last year. Because the more you know God, the more you will trust him, even when you can't understand what's going on. Delighting in God is based on our assessment of life, our knowledge of God, and our trust in him. We also find, secondly, that delighting in God includes certain things. First, it includes delighting in God's character. Charles Spurgeon was a great man of God, preacher. Of course, you're probably familiar with him in England for many years. One of Spurgeon's long-lasting legacies are things that he has written, particularly one commentary, his Treasury of David, which is his commentary on the book of Psalms. If you do not own a copy of that, I would encourage you to purchase that. I have an old copy. Some retired pastor years ago gave me the 7-volume hard copy edition, beautiful edition, although a couple of spines are not so pretty. But you can buy it, I think, today even in a 1-volume edition. But in Spurgeon's commentary on this psalm, he says this, quote, "Every name, attribute, word, or deed of Jehovah should be delightful to us, and in our meditating thereon, our soul should be as glad as is the connoisseur who feeds delicately with a profound relish for his dainties," end quote. You say, what does that mean? Well, think of a food critic. And think of a person who goes around, maybe he's a restaurant critic, and he just loves food, and he goes around taste testing things. Those people know how to savor food. And they put it in their mouth, and they'll relish certain things as it's good. That's what Spurgeon is saying, that we should be like the food connoisseur who feeds delicately, carefully, with a profound relish for his dainties, that we should take great delight in God as some judge on Food Network takes great delight in the meals that are prepared for him. The good ones, anyway. Do you take delight in God like that? Where you just relish him? Relish his character, his attributes. 19th century commentator Albert Barnes writes this, quote, "The meaning here is that we should seek our happiness in God, in his being, his perfections, his friendship, his love," end quote. See, when you consider the character and attributes of God, there are a multitude of those that the scripture reveals for us, and probably a vast majority that it doesn't. But take what you know of your God and mull that over in your mind and in your heart. And you ought to delight in every nuance of that. As you turn the diamond of God's excellencies and perfections and character, you see different nuances and all radiant beauties here and amazing features there. We ought to delight in God's character. Secondly, this includes delighting in God's word. Psalm 119, several verses talk about this. Verse 124, thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Verse 97, oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day. Verse 111, thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever. They are the rejoicing of my heart. Do you delight in the word of God? In the scriptures? I mean, when you read this book every morning, and I know some mornings are hard, we're tired, you know, we're burdened with cares. I get that. But when you open the scriptures on a regular basis, does your heart take great delight in the word of God? I mean, do you value the scripture? Or do you treat it like another coffee table book? Oh, it's pretty. Isn't it pretty? Leather bound. Some neat designs on the cover. Some are really thick and heavy and weighty and just looks impressive sitting on your table. Or do you delight in this word? We sing the hymn, Precious Bible, what a treasure does the word of God afford? I mean, do you believe that? I would contend that if there's no delight in the word of God, there's probably no delight in the God of the word. We ought to take great delight in the word of God. Thirdly, it includes delighting in God's salvation. Our salvation that God has provided for us should be something that we never take for granted. And yet, how often do we? We know we're supposed to say, I'm thankful for our salvation come Thanksgiving. If we don't, people are going to think we're not spiritual. But do you take delight in your salvation? You ever just stop to think, what would I be like without Christ? That scares me. Psalm 35:9, and my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. Fourthly, it includes delighting in God's provision. In God's provision, God provides all that we need in the time that we need it and in the amount that we need it. God provides food, clothing, housing, protection, and so much more that we take for granted. All we have is from God, and we can rejoice and take great delight in our God who provides. Fifthly, it includes delighting in God's sufficiency. Our adult Bible study class, and the teens, the high schoolers are starting this as well. Quieting a noisy soul, one of the mantras, if you want to call it that, of Dr. Berg throughout many of these lessons is that God is more than enough for us. That talks of his all sufficiency. Psalm 73:26, my flesh and my heart faileth. So this is Asaph. Remember that other psalm? This is Psalm 73. This is Asaph now coming to the conclusion. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my what? You know this verse? Anybody know this? The Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. My portion. You know what a portion is? When you eat dinner today, you'll take a portion. sometimes a big portion, but we take a portion. And what this verse is meaning for us, God is what we need. He is sufficient. When you go in the military and you have the portions of food that you're given, the rations of food, they give you what you need. It may not be everything that you want, but it's enough. God is enough. In fact, he's more than enough. Delight in God's sufficiency. Six, that includes delighting in God's judgments. This is the essence here of verses 1 and 2 in our text. David could trust in the Lord because he knew that God would exact righteous and perfect judgment upon the evildoers and the workers of iniquity. They're going to be cut down like the grass. They're going to wither away like an herb. Now, this is not a vindictive delight. Boy, I can't wait for that. They deserve it. It is a delight that the judge of all the earth will always do what is right. And in that truth, we can take great delight. God's judgments are true and righteous altogether. Nothing that God does is out of keeping with his righteous standards. And then seventh, it includes delighting in God's allowances. God's allowances. Now those first six that we just went through, we can have a grip, at least an understanding of those, but we're not so quick to really submit to this one. Delighting in God's allowances. This one is more difficult. We must delight in even the things God allows into our lives that are not fun, that are not easy, that are in fact difficult. I want to read to you something that I read earlier this week regarding Jonathan Edwards and his wife. Jonathan Edwards died on March 22nd, 1758. He was away from his wife. And his wife received word of his death via a letter from the doctor. 2 weeks after he died, they had 11 children, married for 31 years or so, 11 children. 2 weeks after Jonathan Edwards died, his wife, Sarah, wrote a letter to one of their daughters. And it read this: "My very dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness, that we had him so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am and love to be." End quote. I mean, folks, that's 2 weeks after perhaps one of the greatest theologians lived and died. Do you sense the delight that she had in God? Difficult, yes, but she took delight in God's goodness. And that she was in his hands. Though grieving the loss of her husband, she was delighting in her God. And she even went the next step. She encouraged her daughter to do the same thing. She passed that on. Job said in Job 2:21, "What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" Calamity, difficulty. We're quick to voice our delight in God when he follows our plan and ideas, or at least seems like that. But we must be equally quick to voice our great delight in God when he follows his own perfect plans and wishes, when they are difficult for us and when they are not ours. Now, don't get me wrong, this is not like a Pollyanna approach to life. It is an understanding that our ultimate delight is not found in the things of earth, but in our God, no matter what he allows. Oh, that we as Christians would not think of delighting in God as if it was a buffet. I love a good buffet. You can pick and choose exactly what you want. But you can't do that with God. It's an all or nothing. He is all you need. No matter what he allows in your life, he is it. And he is all sufficient. Do you delight in God in these ways? Your all-glorious God is also to be delighted in for now and for all eternity. And when we do this kind of thing, I mean, when you do this, when you delight yourself also in the Lord, it's going to change us in certain ways. So let's consider that thirdly. The latter part of verse 4. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. We love that second half. We don't want to spend a lot of time on the first half of the verse. But the second half is contingent upon the first. That's why we spent so much time there. There are some things that we must unpack from this. Our lives are changed as we delight in God. This changes, first of all, our outlook regarding life. Our outlook on life can be all doom and gloom. You know, if we really put our minds to it long enough, we can complain about anything. Some people do. It doesn't take much. If we put our minds to it, we can complain about everything in life. But that's not how we ought to live. That's not honoring to God. Delighting in God changes that outlook. From being less on the things of this earth, less on ourselves, less on our selfish ideas and wishes, and more on the things of God. And as he does this, something else changes. He changes our desires. Another well-respected commentator says this, quote, "For he who entirely severed from the creature finds his highest delight in God, cannot desire anything that is at enmity with God, but he also can desire nothing that God, with whose will his own is thoroughly blended in love, would refuse him." End quote. You get that point? What he's saying is, when a person does truly delight himself in the Lord, he is not going to desire things that go outside of God. When we begin to revel in the supremacy of God and the glory of God and take our delight ultimately in God, the things that we desire and crave for on this earth will change. Things will not be as important as they once were. The cares of this world will not seem as much of a priority. Doesn't mean things will just go away. It means they will not receive the same weight in our lives as they once did. Because our delight is in God. And his desires become ours. And this leads then to a third change. This changes our prayers. Dr. Berg this morning in our Bible study class talked about sometimes we pray and we just kind of dump on God. We don't really pray. We don't humble ourselves and seek his face in prayer. We just kind of dump and unload on him. And there are times in our Christian lives that we pour out our hearts in anguish to God. I mean, in a sense, David's doing that. Asaph did that, Psalm 73. But they didn't dump on God. There's a humility there, a reverence, a respect, a holiness that they had towards God. You know, the more we delight ourselves in God, the less we will delight ourselves in selfish, sinful, and earthly things. And the less those selfish and sinful things will taint our prayers. Again, Spurgeon, commenting on this, wrote, "Men who delight in God desire or ask for nothing but what will please God. Hence, it is safe to give carte blanche or blank check. Their will is subdued to God's will, and now they may have what they will." You realize the significance of this verse, that when we delight ourselves in the Lord, as the verse and the scriptures as a whole teach, it's like God gives you a blank check. It says, "You fill it in, and I'll do it." But yet, even our sin taints that. Yes, now I can get really what I want. No, that's not delighting in God. When we truly delight in the things of God, and God, as this passage describes, God's desires become ours, and we pray for those desires, and God gives anything. And then fourth, this changes our demeanor. It changes our demeanor. The passage goes on. It mentions that we should then commit our ways to the Lord, trust in Him, rest in Him, wait patiently for Him. Why? Because when we delight in the Lord, we believe that His ways are best, and therefore we can trust Him, we can rest in His care, we can wait patiently for Him to bring about whatever His desires are. And that changes our whole demeanor of life. You see, when you take your eyes off of the things of this earth and your own sinfulness and selfish desires, and put your delight ultimately in God, you know, we sing the hymn sometimes, and the things of earth, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim. That's true. And our demeanor is changed by that. Even our countenances can change. You know, this earth needs no gloomy Christians. And yet, it is full of them. Christians who are gloomy, who are glum, who have an Eeyore mentality. We should be the most joyful, delightful people in the world, because we have a great God. Do you see the necessity and blessing of delighting in God? Do you esteem God enough to not only agree with us, "Yeah, I know that's how it should be," and we can rationalize and reason away why we can't obey this, but you know, there are no caveats here. Trust in the Lord, do good, delight yourself also in the Lord. Well, except if this happens. I understand. No, there are no caveats. You delight yourself in the Lord. Do you esteem Him high enough to do that? I mean, what are your options? What other choices do you have to delight in? Are you going to delight yourself in people of this earth and have all your delight be wrapped up in this person or that person or this relationship or that relationship? People die. I don't want to be disrespectful, but unless the Lord comes first, we're going to die. And that person that you hold in such high esteem is not going to be there. Or they're going to move. How dare they? Don't put your delight in people, ultimate delight in people. People fail because we're sinful. You're going to put your great delight in your job? Boy, don't do that. Hopefully we enjoy the jobs that we have. They're God-given. We're designed to work, created to work. But don't put your ultimate delight in your job, because there's going to be a day that you can't work. What are you going to delight in other than God? What other entity, what other being, what other thing is worthy of that? I mean, name one. You can't, because God alone is worthy of this. Delight yourself in the Lord. There's so much in that. And he'll give you the desires of your heart. You know, great sermons and great truths have little value unless we put them into practice. So let's talk about some very quick things, how to apply this. First, if we delight in God, we will humble ourselves before him in pure and utter delight of his greatness and supremacy and glory. You know, it really does start there. Are you going to humble yourself before God? God, I've blown it. I haven't done this. You know, I'm imperfect, and I need your help. I humble myself before you this morning, and God gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself before him. Secondly, if we delight in God, we will show it through our attitude and daily living, our actions, and our words. It will show if you delight in God. We'll say, you can't see my heart. No, but I can see it through your actions and how you live. How are you displaying your delight in God? Thirdly, if we delight in God, we will act upon this delight through vibrant, heartfelt, and exuberant worship. You know, I'm all about conservative worship. I'm not about gloomy worship. We can worship God in a conservative way, and I believe that's the biblical way to do it. But we ought not be gloomy about it. We ought to have joy as we sing these great theological hymns of the faith. And we're going to look at a new one this morning. We ought, as people come through our doors for the first time, they ought to see that we are a church that delights in God and hear it as we sing. You ought to sing. Say, I don't have a good voice. So, I had a friend who couldn't sing his way out of a bucket, but he sang loudly. Sometimes I laughed when I sang next to him, but I appreciated his heart because he was singing as to the Lord and not unto men. We ought to sing like that. Not necessarily terribly, I'm not saying that. But you ought to sing as to the Lord, even if you can't carry a tune. And fourthly, if we delight in God, we will actively proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who do not. Do you realize there are billions of people on this earth? There are thousands of people in this community who do not know God and who therefore cannot glorify God and delight in him as they are created to do. We ought to tell them. And if we don't, who will? And of course, Jesus Christ is our great example and source of righteousness here. He came, and you can read the Gospels, he came and fulfilled everything that the Father wanted him to do. He glorified him on the earth. John 17, I have glorified thee on the earth. I've done everything that you've told me to do. He took great delight in the Father, and Jesus Christ is our example and our source of help in this. See, I can't do this on my own. I can't either. I can do all things through Christ who will strengthen me. And if you're willing to humble yourself before him, God can enable you, which is what we'll look at tonight in our evening service. So if you can come back, God will enable you to do everything that he has designed you to do. Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Oh, what a great verse. Now, in your handout this morning is a hymn. This hymn was, the words of this were written by a man named Joseph Swain, who lived from 1761 to 1796. He was 35 years old when he died, saved, I believe, at the age of 21, became a pastor, Baptist pastor, when I think he was 31, died when he was 35. But during that time period where he was pastoring in England, God blessed his ministry, and part of his ministry that he enjoyed was writing poems, hymns, And this is one that has endured one of his best. O thou in whose presence. And I just want us to notice this morning the first and the last verses. Let me read through them. I'm going to sing the first verse for us all, and then we're all going to sing these two verses together. But let's just read them. He says, O thou in whose presence my soul takes delight, on whom in affliction I call, my comfort by day and my song in the night, my hope, my salvation, my all. And the last stanza, Dear Shepherd, I hear and will follow thy call. I know the sweet sound of thy voice. Restore and defend me, for thou art my all, and in thee I will ever rejoice. You see what he's saying here? I mean, he's saying exactly what David said. Delight yourself in the Lord. That is what this hymn is about. I think this hymn was originally like 9 stanzas, which we have 5 written out for us here. But I want us to meditate on this morning and to realize what he wrote, what David wrote, ought to consume us. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him, to take great delight in him forever. Now, we can only do that on a tainted scale. We have the ability, a limited ability, in Christ. Unsaved people have no ability outside of Christ. We can take more and more delight in God through Jesus Christ, and this hymn reflects that. I'm going to sing the first verse. I'll ask just Suzanne to accompany me on this first verse, and then we'll sing the first and last sentences together. I'll ask Renee to join us on that part, and we'll stand together when that time comes. So let me just sing this for you so you can at least hear.